All right, well, let's read Mark 4, 35 through 41. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Some background here. It's been a full day of exhausting ministry. It is hot. The crowds are huge. It's just been activity, noise, and chaos. Finally, evening arrives, and Jesus, being absolutely drained by the day's events, decides to go with his disciples over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to find a place where they can just relax and rest for a moment. And here on the Sea of Galilee, we're going to have an ordinary boat ride turn into a very harrowing event. But out there in the middle of this lake, the disciples are going to learn some very important lessons, and so are we. So this is a very valuable section here in Mark. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 35 with the Lord's command. Verse 35 and 36, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So they get into a boat. Now, the boat here, in the Greek, it's not talking about a little rowboat. It's talking about one of the larger fishing vessels that would have sails on it. So this is a good-sized boat. They head across the Sea of Galilee to find a quieter place. And Jesus takes the opportunity to move to the stern and just rest. He's exhausted. And so he falls into a deep sleep there in the stern. So far, again, nothing out of the ordinary, right? Peaceful scene, nice boat ride, but that's going to change. What we're going to see here as we learn our lessons, we're going to look at lessons from the severe storm, lessons from the sleeping Savior, lessons from the sudden stillness, and then lessons from the Savior's scrutiny. Let's look at lessons from the severe storm. Look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now, violent storms weren't unusual on this lake. You have this lake that is located 638 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by all of these mountains, and these mountains have deep ravines. Now, those deep ravines kind of focused in this wind onto this lake. They were these gigantic funnels. And suddenly, without notice, all of a sudden you could be in this violent storm. And that's what happens here. They're out in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden there is a storm. But this one must have been extremely violent, because even these seasoned fishermen who were used to storms on the Sea of Galilee are absolutely terrified by it. Now, the storm. The Greek pictures the waves repeatedly crashing over the boat, threatening to send it under. And this verse tells us that the boat was already filling, so things were happening very quickly. They think they're going to drown. They think that they're going to be sunk by the waves. And it's interesting, in Matthew's account, he uses a very descriptive word for what was happening. He uses the word we use for earthquakes, seismos. In other words, it was as if this lake was being shaken violently through this storm. So, what is the scene? You have this boat being thrown about. You have waves crashing over the side. You have water filling the boat. These hardened fishermen are terrified, feeling helpless against the onslaught of nature. And so that's the background. Let's move to the lessons that were to be learned from this event. I've got two. First one is, we learn that Christ's disciples aren't exempt from difficulty, right? We tend to think that trials come into our life only when we're in sin, only when we've really messed things up, then we're sent into trials. You know what? That's true sometimes, isn't it? You have the example of Jonah. Jonah was rebellious, and because he was rebellious, God sent a storm into his life to discipline him and turn him back. So we learn from Jonah that when we think we can rebel against God and go out of his will and run the other way, you know what? Expect storms. God is going to do what it takes to discipline you and turn you back to him. But these disciples were right in the middle of God's will. They were out on that lake because Christ had commanded them to go out onto that lake. Now, why did Jesus send them out there? Didn't he know that a storm was coming? Well, yes, he did. Well, then, if he knew the storm was coming, why would he send them out into the midst of the storm? Well, because there were things they needed to learn in that storm that they couldn't learn anywhere else. And so the storm was that day's curriculum for the disciples. We could say Jesus was homeschooling the disciples, and that day's curriculum needed a storm. So the first lesson is this. Following Christ doesn't exempt us from difficulty. In fact, sometimes following Christ will send us right into the difficulty because the difficulty is the only thing that would work out growth in us in that area he wants us to grow in. Brings us to the second lesson we learn from the disciples experiencing the storm. Trials and difficulties are necessary for the believer to grow. First one is, the believer in God's will isn't exempt from difficulties. Second lesson is, trials and difficulties are necessary for the believer to grow. Without difficulty, we would remain shallow, wouldn't we? We would remain ineffective and we would remain immature. So to move us forward in our spiritual walk, God must send trials. Trials achieve things in our spiritual life that nothing else can achieve. And so we really need to start looking at our trials differently, don't we? We need to start seeing the benefit that are in them so that we aren't always defeated. I'm amazed at how easily Christians are defeated by life. Trial comes into their life, and man, their countenance falls, and there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no victory. They're anxious. But we need to start seeing our trials from a more biblical perspective, because if we start looking at our trials like God does and what they're accomplishing, what they're achieving, then we can have joy in the midst of trials. We need to see that our times of difficulty are actually more beneficial than our times of ease spiritually. J.C. Ryle said this, "By affliction, God shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. On the resurrection morning, we will all say, 'It was good for me to be afflicted.' We will thank God for every storm." In heaven, we'll have full clarity as we look back on the trials of life, and we'll say, "Thank you, Lord. I see what that did in my life. I see how beneficial that was." So let's start thinking more clearly now. If that's the way we're going to think in heaven, well, let's get more spiritually minded now and start thinking that way here and seeing the trials from a more beneficial standpoint. Trials are always for our benefit. Let me give you some ways how trials benefit us. First of all, they help purify us. Psalm 119:67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So the trials worked obedience into David's life. Second thing, they drive us back to God when we have strayed. Hosea 5:15, this is God speaking, says, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." What is he saying there? He's saying that distress, trials, trouble cause us to seek God, don't they? Again, that's Jonah, isn't it? Jonah's full-on heading out of God's will. God says, "Oh yeah, I've got something that can turn you back." And in his distress, right, he turned around. He's back in God's will. Third thing, in our trials, when they cause us to turn to God, we experience him in a greater way. The trial provides the wonderful opportunity of experiencing God's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says this, "Who comforts us," talking about God, "who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so when we're in trials, that gives God an opportunity to come and comfort us. We see him in a different way. The trial that drives us to God provides the opportunity to experience his love in a greater way. Not only his comfort in a greater way, but his love in a greater way. That's Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And it says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we see his loving ways in trials in a way that we don't see in times of ease and comfort. There's something about the trial that wakes us up, that makes us look up, that we cry out to him, and he comes and he comforts. We're just more spiritually tuned in, aren't we, in a trial? More spiritually aware, and we see him move, and he comes to us in our pain, in our tribulation, and we say, oh, God, thank you. You're so loving. You're so good. Trials provide the opportunity to see God love us in that way. Our trials help us to grow. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials produce perseverance. What is perseverance? Perseverance is the ability to continue doing the right thing spiritually, regardless of the resistance, regardless of how hard it is. When you persevere, you keep doing the right thing. And when you keep doing the right thing, that's when character is produced, James says. When everything in you is screaming out to do something that is carnal, to relieve the pressure or whatever, and you say, no, I am going to persevere, and I choose to do the right thing through the power of God, that's when character is forged into us. And so James says, perseverance is necessary to grow in Christlikeness. And he also says trials are necessary to grow in that perseverance that produces Christlikeness. If God spared us from trials then, what is James saying? We would stay shallow, weak, and immature. And he loves us too much to allow that to happen. So Paul says in Romans 5 to rejoice when we're suffering in times of trial. James says to count it all joy when we're in times of trial. And listen, that's not saying that we rejoice in the pain itself. I mean, that would just be, we're not masochist. You know what? Trials bring pain that hurts, and I don't like the pain that trials bring. Let's just be honest about that. We're not saying rejoice in the pain. It is saying I can rejoice because the pain isn't wasted. In a believer's life, we experience what we could call redeemed pain. Because God uses the pain we experience as a tool to fashion in us spiritual beauty, doesn't he? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Then it says, for we are God's workmanship. It's a wonderful word there, God's workmanship. You know what the word there is? Poema. It is the word we get poem from. And so what God is doing in your life is he is creating a beautiful, spiritual masterpiece. Now, some of the tools he is going to have to use to do that, to sculpt you into that beautiful masterpiece, is he is going to have to chisel you down. He's going to have to work on you and file and scrape and hammer through trials. Because that is what removes all the things that aren't beautiful spiritually. So the Bible says all this is so valuable that we can have joy when we're in the midst of trials. But to have joy like that, you know what, guys? Your thinking is just going to have to change, and my thinking is going to have to change. We are going to have to come to the place where we value what God values. And what does God value? Here it is. God values Christ-likeness over comfort. Just accept that. God values Christ-likeness over comfort, and it is so valuable to him, he is willing to take away comfort to produce it. His plan for your life and my life is to become more and more like his son. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this is so valuable to him, he's willing to remove comfort to produce it. And listen, if his plan is to make you like Jesus, do you realize how much change that's going to take? Now do you understand why you go through trials regularly? Because that's his plan for your life. A Christian is supposed, now get this, a Christian is supposed to think like God, right? Want to be godly. Well, what is godliness? It starts in your mind. It starts by thinking like God thinks, right? We will live out how we think. This is one of the reasons why we read the Bible regularly, right? To change how we think, to change what we value, to change what we treasure. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renewal of your mind. What does that mean? It simply means we're thinking less and less like the world and thinking more and more like God. That's why we read the Bible, is to change the way we think so that we'll change what we value, so that we'll change how we live, so that we'll change how we view everything that comes into our life. So trials are never wasted pain. This is what we've got to see. Now you start thinking biblically, you've got to see that the Bible says trials are never wasted pain. They are important enough that our loving Father sends us into the storm. And listen, it wouldn't be loving for him to keep us away from the storm, would it? Do you realize that? It wouldn't be loving for him to always have your life filled with ease and comfort with no affliction at all, because he would be allowing you to stay weak and ineffective and immature. And like any loving parent, we want to see our children grow. And he wants to see you grow. And so he is willing to do what it takes for you to grow. And that is the most loving thing that he could do. So when we start to think like God does, we will start to have victory and joy in our trials. Again, James 1, 2 through 4, listen to this. Consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? How can I do that? James, really? You know, if you were going through what I was going through, would you still say that, James? Yes. Why? Verse 3, because you know. See that? Because you know. You know what the Bible has told you about trials. You know something. You know truth. What is the truth that you know? You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, perseverance produces a completeness in us. What does that mean? It means that all of those gaps in our character, all of those weak spots, the trials produce perseverance, and as we do the right thing, those weak spots begin to be filled in. We become more and more like Christ, more and more complete. So I can have joy when I'm going through trials because I can preach to myself. You ever preach to yourself? You need to. Preach to yourself, Bill, I'll use me. Bill, why are you downcast? Remember what God has said about these trials. Remember why you can rejoice when you're going through this difficulty. Remember why this is valuable, Bill. Don't let your emotions bully you. Control your emotions through the truth. Master your emotions by truth, Bill. That's preaching to yourself, isn't it? Then you have the scriptures. Start quoting the scriptures to yourself that tell you how valuable that pain is. And that will help you rise above defeat and depression and anxiety and worry and worship God instead, even when you're in a time of trial. So the first lesson from the storm is this. It is sent into our life. All right, let's use them. First lesson from the storm for the disciples, it was sent into their life to instruct them. So let's move on to lessons from the sleeping Savior. We have the storm raging, the boat flooding, the disciples panicking, and the Savior sleeping. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Here we get a remarkable insight into the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus being both God and man. Do you see it there? I mean, in a moment, we're going to see his divinity, right? He is going to command the storm to calm down, and it will. But now we become fully aware of his humanity. He is absolutely exhausted here. He is sound asleep in the midst of something that should make sleeping impossible. And it shows his body was subject to tiredness and exhaustion just like ours. He had a real human body. We also get a graphic illustration of the peace available to the Christian. Jesus is always the example of what the Christian can and should be like, right? He is the prototype Christian. Now, what do we see him doing in the midst of this frightening experience? What do we see in Jesus? Well, I see a deep, deep peace, don't you? He doesn't seem to be all worried. How could Jesus have such a peace in the midst of such circumstances as this? And here is another thought you need to add to what we just saw. We saw that we must view our trials not through the temporal pain they bring, but through the long-term benefits they produce. We need to view our trials through this mindset. This is well worth it. This is valuable. Now add this. Jesus was living in absolute dependence upon the Father, right? And that's why he had peace. His thinking was God-saturated. He knew God was in total control of all things, including the weather, including whether they got to the other side of the lake or not. He understood God is sovereign, and he lived his life in view of that. All the truths that bring peace and joy lose their power if you're not trusting in God's sovereignty, don't they? I mean, the reason the promises are sure is because he is absolutely in control of all things, that he's controlling all things to work for my good, that he is producing something valuable in the midst of suffering. Listen, in times of trial, you must think biblically about what the trials are producing, and you also must think correctly about the God who has sent them and is controlling those trials. Every promise is sure because nothing is out of control. All things are governed by him. Nothing is governed by fate or luck in the Christian life. Do you realize that? I mean, I think we can say that. It's so easy right now, isn't it? In the midst of a congregation here with a pastor staring at you. Do you realize that nothing is by fate or luck? And you're like, I realize it. Got that. But do you live your life like that's true? Do you apply the truth of sovereignty of God in your life when you're going through difficulties? If you leave any room for fate or luck in times of trial, how can you have peace or joy? Listen, my peace and joy in times of trial is built off the sovereignty of God. It has to be. If there's any chance of fate or luck, then, well, maybe it will work for my good, or maybe it will destroy me. I don't know. And if it has the possibility of destroying me and not working for my good, how could I ever have joy and peace if that's the case? And so the only way I have joy or peace is this. I trust absolutely in the sovereignty of God, that this has come into my life not by accident. It's come through his hands, through his love. It is Father filtered for my good. And he is controlling all things so that it guarantees that it will work for my good. Everything God does has two purposes for the believer, to bring him glory and to bring you good. Everything. And he controls all things for that to happen. Now, if this is true, and it is, then we are equipped to have greater joy in times of trial, right? But you're going to have to, again, choose to think differently, brothers and sisters. You're going to have to choose to think biblically. You're going to have to choose to apply the scriptures into your life, whatever you're going through. The scriptures are not meant just to be stored up in our minds so that we have more facts to win an argument. The scriptures are called a sword for a reason, so that we take them out and we use the scriptures to hack down the giants in our life of depression and despair and worry and anxiety and all of these things. The scriptures must be used if you're going to have victory. So you can't let your emotions control you. You must control your emotions through truth if you're going to have any victory in the Christian life at all. Now back to the disciples. Let's see why they didn't have any peace. The disciples' reaction to a sleeping Savior. I mean, they get up and they get upset, don't they? They rebuke him. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Wow. You know what? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar at all? It's the same reaction that many of us have when storms roll into our lives, isn't it? God, don't you care about me? Hello? If you love me, Lord, why would this be happening? Notice they're overwhelmed. They thought this trial would destroy them. We're going to perish. We're done. Again, that's the way it is, isn't it? We get into a severe trial, and we think we'll never make it. This trial's too much for me. It's going to destroy me. And where is God? You don't care? You don't care? I mean, I pray, it seems like the opposite happens. Why, Lord? Let's add another thought to our mini theology on trials here. We've seen that God is in control of everything that comes into our life. We've seen that he controls everything that comes into our life to work for our good. Now let's add another thought that flows out of this control that addresses this fear, out of his sovereignty that addresses this fear. That fear I'm talking about when we get into a trial and we panic and think, I can't do this. This is too much for me. This is going to overwhelm me. This is going to destroy me. Scripture tells us that God will never give us more than we can bear. And here's some more truth you need to think through. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I know it may seem like it. It may seem like he's letting you be tempted beyond what you can bear. There have been times where I've been so crushed in the midst of trials where I feel like I'm drowning. I just got my nose up above the water and I'm ready to go down for the count. I'm done. Lord, this is too much. This is too hard. This is crushing me. But you know what? That scripture promises us that God, who is in control of all things, a sovereign God, sets the limits of every trial within the boundaries of what we can bear. We may think we can't handle it, but God knows how far he can take the pressure before we snap, before we break. And he will always keep it within the boundaries of what we can handle. So he knows how much pressure to apply so that you'll change in the trial. He also knows how far he can go. And he will never go beyond that into the area, into the realm where it's beyond what you can bear. And so that's a promise that we can cling to. So we're building a foundation of biblical thinking to enable us to handle our trials better. Regardless of how you feel, you've got to apply the scriptures. You've got to apply the truth. Put your emotions in their place with truth. So the storm is raging. The disciples are panicking and accusing Jesus of not caring. They don't realize the storm is sent because he does care. He wants them to grow. They don't realize every wave is under his control and that that boat is being held up by a divine hand. But that's the truth, isn't it? So we have lessons from the storm. Lessons from the sleeping Savior. Let's look at lessons from the sudden stillness. Look at Mark 4, verse 38 through 39. "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So they do what they need to do to awake him. They rebuke him, for what they perceive at least, to be a lack of concern. Jesus arises and calmly just says to the storm, "Peace, be still," and immediate calm, glass. It's important, peace and then be still. It's important that he added that, because if he just said peace and the wind stopped, you know what? You know how the flesh works. We could say, "Oh, maybe that was a coincidence. Perhaps he just got lucky." He says, "Peace," and the wind stopped. Well, you know, they're going to stop sometime anyway. So he adds, "Be still," and the sea becomes like glass. Listen, there's no coincidence there. That obliterates any chance of coincidence. That is miraculous, because if you've ever been in a large storm, you know what? The waves are stirred up for hours after the winds cease. And so Jesus says, peace, be still. He treats this storm like a rebellious little child. Be still. And creation, nature bows to him. And the sea is glass immediately. Put yourself into the scene. Imagine what that was like. Imagine the sounds of the storms. Wind is whistling. The sails are whipping. Waves are crashing. The boat is creaking. The disciples are yelling. It is loud. It is noisy. It is chaotic. It is horrifying. Then Jesus arises, says three words, and immediately there is calm and it's silent. The sea is like glass, and the boat that was being battered isn't even rocking anymore. Their jaws must have dropped. They must have just slumped back on the bench there in the boat and said, what just happened? They're rubbing their eyes. And notice, this is interesting. Now they're really afraid. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The power of nature terrified them, but his power dwarfs the power of nature. Now they've really seen power. Even though they had seen so many miracles, this one shocked them. They were starting to get a glimpse of who Jesus really was here. I mean, it's one thing to control a demon, but this? Three words? And nature bows? Oh man, brothers and sisters, our thinking about God is so small. This is the God we know. This is the God we serve. This is the one we call friend. May God open our eyes to who Jesus is. They had just been in God's classroom and have learned some invaluable lessons from the storm, haven't they? This is how the storm was working out for their good. Imagine the lessons. I've got a few lessons here that they would have learned through this. Lessons learned in the storm. Well, first of all, they got a greater glimpse of who Jesus was. But notice how it worked. The trial drove them to an end of themselves first. Then it drove them to Jesus, and that's necessary, isn't it? They had tried to handle the situation. They thought, you know, we can bail the water fast enough. We can row. Eventually, they were overwhelmed by the power of nature and the storm. And eventually, they cried out to Jesus for help when they had come to an end of themselves. At that point, he moved, and they saw how great he was. They witnessed his power in contrast to their own. Listen to this. They were humbled by the power of the storm. He was exalted by his power over the storm. They decreased, and he increased. That is the way Christian growth is, isn't it? We see our inabilities, and we see his abilities. We learn to take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on him. And in the realization of how weak we are, and the trials will teach you how weak you are very quickly, in the realization of how weak we are, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, then we become strong spiritually. How valuable trials are when they do that in our life. What a treasure this trial was for these disciples. They saw who Jesus was. They saw who they were, saw who he was. He was exalted. Second thing, they got a greater glimpse of Jesus' authority. I mean, the lesson of Christ's authority has been ongoing ever since they got the call to follow Jesus, right? They've learned about his authority over sickness and disease. When he says you're healed, you're healed. They learned about his authority over the demonic realm. When he says, come out, they come out. They've learned of his authority in the spiritual realm over sin. When he says, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And now, through the storm, they learn that he has authority over creation. When he commands a storm to be still, there is silence. When he commands nature, nature bows to his authority. So Jesus has been exalted in the storm. That is always worth it to get a greater view of him, right? They've been humbled. He's been exalted. They see a greater picture of who he is. Listen, if trials do that in your life, trials are worth it. Third thing, they learned that nothing is too hard for him. With a couple of words, he has done what is impossible for man. We are terrified by nature, aren't we? I mean, its power can be so violent, so brutal, so lethal, and we can do nothing to stop it. We're absolutely powerless. And Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still," and it bows. They learn that nothing is too hard for him. God will often, now get this, you may be here this morning. God will often put us into situations that are beyond us. Why? He does that on purpose. Why? To drive us to him. So that we will learn that nothing is too hard for him. Why? So that our confidence in him grows. Again, this is how you want to grow as a Christian. Less confident in you, more confidence in him. And trials produce that. Another thing, they learn that Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. They learn that he's not uncaring like they accused him of. He is willing to help when they called out to him. Here's a lesson of going to him, of calling out to him, of seeing that you can't do it. You are not equipped, built to handle the trials. You are not equipped to live this life as a Christian. You can't do it. You are absolutely dependent upon him for everything in your Christian life. And he will help you. When? When you come to an end of yourself and you cry out to him. When you go to him and say, "God, I can't do this. I depend upon you. I trust you. I trust in your power to enable me to live this Christian life out. I trust in your power to enable me to have the joy in this trial that you've commanded me to have. I choose to have that joy, and I'm going to apply all of the scriptures. I've got the scriptures here. I'm going to think biblically, but God, if this is going to work out, it's going to take your power to do it." See, that's what trials do, though. We learn that he is big enough, that we can trust him for anything we go through, that anything we have to do, right? We learn that nothing is too hard for him. So all of these things show us the good things that trials bring into our life. We've learned through the severe storm, the sleeping Savior, the sudden stillness. We're learning how to think more biblically when we're in times of trial. We saw some of the good things the storm worked into the disciples' lives. Now one more thing, learning through the Savior's scrutiny. We'll go through this very quickly. He rebukes the storm, and then he turns to the shocked disciples and rebukes them gently, lovingly. But he says in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? After all you've seen me do, after you've witnessed my care and concern for people, you still panic during the storm and question whether I care about you or not? Where's your faith?" Now, don't miss the connection here between fear and lack of faith. Lack of faith always results in fear. What else could it result in, right? Little faith has a hard time trusting God in times of trouble, finds it difficult to rest in his care and rely upon his help. Little faith finds it difficult to trust the scriptures, believing that trials are always for our good. Well, I know what they say. I know what the scripture says. Just applying it, I have a hard time with that. If I don't really believe that the trial is for my good, again, how can I have joy? If I don't really stand on that solid ground of scriptural truth and say, this is the truth. I don't care what I feel. This is the truth. If I don't really believe that the trial is for my good, how can I have joy? If I don't really trust the scriptures, how can the promises support me? If you have doubt about the promises, when the trials heat up, you're never going to be able to apply them and stand on them. They're going to bring you no comfort. So Jesus gently rebukes them so they'll see that their faith has some weak spots. In other words, they needed to start acting like people who had seen the things they had seen. It was time to put into practice what they knew. Take it from their mind, what they had seen, what they knew. Put it out into their life, so that it affected their lives. So what's the application for us then? Well, when he says, "Why are you so afraid? Don't you have faith after all you've witnessed?" Isn't it the same thing for us? I was thinking this through. I think he might ask the same thing of a lot of us. How many of us have walked with him for years? We have a lifetime of his faithfulness behind us, right? I mean, you're walking out here and you look back and it's nothing but faithfulness. 10, 20, 30, 40 years of faithfulness. But still, when the storm comes, you still panic? Maybe even question God's concern for you? I think it's time, and I put myself in this camp too, it's time we start acting like people who have been recipients of His goodness and faithfulness for so long. Time to start acting like we really believe the book we carry. Believe that the promises are true and sure because they come from a God who cannot lie. It's time for us to start putting our feelings in their place, to stop allowing them to bully us. Your feelings will always lead you to panic when things go south in your life, won't they? They can't take you anywhere else. The only way to have peace and joy, the only way to have victory in times of trial, is to choose to respond to truth rather than your emotions. Listen, that's a huge one for the Christian, isn't it? We are so touchy-feely, so dependent upon emotions and feelings. Listen, I love emotions and I love feelings. And when God touches me and, you know, you get that chilling and you're all, oh, yes. More of this, please. I also understand that when I'm in times of trial, that the first thing that leaves is my feelings. And the place where my feelings will lead me is right into panic and despair every time. And the only way to stop that is to hold up the truth and say, this is where I'm going to live my life from. From this standpoint, I'm not going to let my emotions tell me what to do. Not now. This is the truth. You've got to control your emotions through truth. Listen, the storm may be financial, marital, physical, emotional. If you'll just seek Him and trust Him like these disciples on the lake did, you're going to see His glory in it eventually. Your emotions may be shouting out panic. The Bible whispers right now, rest, rest, trust. If you could only see what God is going to do through this, you would have joy. But the Bible tells you that He's going to be doing such good things that you should choose joy right now anyway. You're going to look back on it and say, God, I'm glad I went through it. God, I see what You did in my life through it. And I thank You. All of my trials that crushed me, that I didn't think I was going to ever make it through, I look back on every one of those now. 2020 hindsight with the growth they produced and what they did in my life and every one of them, I say, thank You, God. I need to start saying thank You, God, on this side of the trial, right when it starts, because I know how it's going to end up. The Scripture tells me how it's going to end up. So I need to start living this way biblically. What would Jesus say to you today in what you're going through? Would He say to you after seeing me work for so long, why are you so afraid? Why don't you just trust me? When are you going to start trusting me? So, let's close this up. Lessons from a storm. Believers who are in the middle of God's will go through trials. You're not exempt. When we are in trials, what are we to do so we can have peace like Jesus did? You've got to think biblically rather than emotionally. You've got to think about who God is. He is sovereign and in control of all things that come into your life. You've got to think about the benefits of the trials that He's brought into your life. Long-term thinking, this is going to produce something so valuable. I'm going to be more like Christ when this is over. You may be in the classroom this morning. Your lesson demanded a trial this week. Today it might have started. God loves you. He loves you enough to send that trial so that you'll become stronger, so that you'll become more mature and more effective, so that you'll come into a place where you do have more joy. The trial is sent because He does love you, not because He's not concerned. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You've given us truth to run our whole life through, whatever comes into our life. And Father, I pray that as a body of believers here at Saving Grace, I pray that we would be biblical in how we think, how we process everything that comes into our life. I pray that it would all be governed by Your Scriptures. I pray that we would put our emotions in their place when they go contrary to truth. I pray that we would stand up through Your strength and not be bullied anymore. Teach us how to use our Bibles, Lord, in a practical, daily way. Teach us why the Bible is called a sword. Lord, teach us to be good soldiers. In Jesus' name, amen.